Okay, I would like you now to begin reading with me in verse 9 of Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, and we'll go down through verse 12 of the text. Again, we're referring now to Abraham as an example to explain basically a fundamental principle that, and do remember, the Judaizing teachers were making a distinction between Jew and Gentile in their standing with God. And the argument being made in verses 9 through 12 on the basis of the righteousness counted to Abraham is that he is the father both of the Jew and the Gentile with regard to the redemption. So notice what he says beginning in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Now stop there for just a moment so that you'll recognize that it was the Jew who claimed their standing with God based on the fact that Abraham was their father. So it was the relationship that they sustained as the sons of Abraham that they said, we are the chosen of God. So he indeed indicates that faith was counted or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. But he goes on and says, how was it then accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? The answer, and this is an argument that he's making in order to establish his point, it was not while Abraham was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or counted to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Now, the reason why this is significant is that the token of circumcision, that was a token that was established by God between him and the Jewish people. You remember the occasion when that happened, when Abraham and all of his family were circumcised as, again, an agreement or a token between God and Abraham concerning the promises that he had given to them. And so, while you have this concept of circumcision discussed often in Scripture, you need to be mindful of the fact that it was significant to the Jew, and that the Jew said this fact that we are circumcised is an indication that we are God's chosen people. And so circumcision was the mark of demarcation between Jew and Gentile. It was the way in which the Jew were to say this distinguishes us from the Gentile. It shows us to be the chosen of God instead of, or the chosen people of God instead of, the Gentile nations. Circumcision was extremely important to the Jews. So when he makes this claim that Abraham was justified by his faith, justification that Abraham received, the fact that he was counted as righteous, this happened before the token of circumcision was erected or established between God and Abraham. And there is significance in this. The argument that is made is that as Abraham was counted as righteous because of his faith, and that this happened before circumcision, that the Gentile, the uncircumcised, has as much of a right to this concept of justification and reconciliation to God as does the Jew. If Abraham could obtain that standing with God prior to being circumcised, then all those who are uncircumcised by that same merit or that same basis would have the ability to stand before God as justified as well. And so that's the argument that is being made in this particular case. So what does that do? Well, that basically says that as Abraham was counted as righteous before circumcision, that allows an individual who is uncircumcised by faith to be reconciled to God, just as the Jew who is circumcised is likewise justified before God. Now, the key or the significant thing is that it would be inappropriate for the Gentile to say he is justified and counted as righteous because of faith, but the Jew is counted as righteousness because of the law and because of works of the law, because he does what God required under the law. Because this justification, this counting as righteousness, happened prior to that establishment of law. In fact, prior to the covenant of circumcision with regard to Abraham. Now, of course, when we talk about law, we're talking about Moses, the time of Moses. But Abraham is the father. And this actually continues as we get down in verses 13 down through verse 25 concerning the concept of father. Understand this in verse 11. You'll notice he says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith. That faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now here's the two points. That he might first be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. In verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith. So justification, whether it is Jew or Gentile, is upon that same basis. The same basis upon which Abraham was justified. And that's faith. Okay? No man can be justified by the law. We're justified by faith, whether uncircumcised or circumcised. Okay? Anyone questions, comments? Okay. All right. Then as you continue on down in verse 13, it's basically just the continuation of the argument. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. Again, Abraham lived and died before the law came into being. It was something that was yet future. But rather through the righteousness of faith. So he continues to make this argument. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So you'll notice he makes, and this is what the us all is indicative of in verse 11. He's the father of the uncircumcised. Verse 12, he is the father of the circumcised. The only way that that can be accomplished is if justification is by faith rather than the law. So what the Judaizing teachers were teaching is something that was invalidated prior to the establishment of that old covenant. It had already been settled. It had already been established that justification was by faith before God ever brought the old law into being. So Abraham is the father, verse 16, he is the father of us all. And again, the significant point to be made is it's through faith, not by law, that this is accomplished. All right? Again, this part of it is something we can go fairly rapidly through if everyone is understanding of the truth that is found there. I want you to notice, continuing on, because I stopped mid-sentence in verse 16. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So this, of course, is in prophecy. The Apostle Paul is not erecting this argument post-law. In other words, he's not going back, and as a result of that, what has been erected as a new doctrine, saying, okay, this is the validation of it, and making something up that wasn't so, or could not be understood by an appeal to the old law or an appeal to what was written aforetime. Prophecy that I have made you a father of many nations, a reference to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 5, that is something that, again, was given to Abraham. By God, something that the Jews were supposed to know about. Not the father of merely one nation, but of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead, calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So now he's getting into, again, this concept of faith. Specifically, the faith that is spoken of is that which was against hope or contrary to hope that Abraham would sire a descendant, sire, a son. Of course, Isaac was the son of promise. This was given by God, God's direction. He goes on in verses 19, begins to talk about that. This is something the Jews would be very familiar with, that he was not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body, although already dead since he was about 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't waver at the promise of God because of unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, having reference to what God had promised, God is also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So again, it is the basis of faith that Abraham was considered righteous. We can look at that from Genesis chapter 12 and the introduction of Abram into the Bible narrative, and the fact that he was given instructions to go into a strange land, sojourn there for the entirety of his life, a land that would be given to his descendants. Those three promises that were given to Abraham, that he would make of him a great nation, give him that land of promise, or his children the land of promise, and that from him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, all of those promises hinged upon the birth of Isaac. In order for this to be accomplished through the seed of Abraham, through the womb of Sarah, that God would bless all nations, and God would establish a people, and God would give them this land, it all was necessary that Isaac be born. That was against hope, because Abram was already dead in the sense that he was past the age where physically under normal conditions or circumstances he could sire a son. Abraham or Sarah's womb was dead as well, same thing, past the age of childbearing. And yet, because God had promised, he did not waver, he believed. And that's why, because of his faith, that it was counted to him for righteousness. Okay? So he serves as that great example. And it is that argument that the Apostle Paul is making. And I think it's a seminal argument. It's one that we've talked about several that would serve to settle these particular arguments. But this is one that would be especially significant to the Jew based upon that traditional claim. Again, it's something that that Jesus came across with regard to the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders and their appeal, that we are Abraham's seed. We are keepers of the law of Moses. We are the chosen of God. And it was upon that basis that they made their claim. And so what he's arguing here is that if you look to Abraham, by looking to Abraham, you see the inclusion of all nations, not just the Jew. And you also understand and recognize how it is that reconciliation comes, and that is by faith, not by a law that was put in place far later. And so faith preceded law. Now, you think about that, because we're talking about the New Covenant. People say, wait a second, the New Covenant comes, faith comes after law. Law came first, then faith came. Well, no, faith came first, then law, and now we're back to faith. That's basically what Paul's arguing here in this particular text. Okay, so the point here that he makes in verse 22, he says that it was counted to him for righteousness. Then in verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was counted or imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. So in this particular case, and this again is a passage that is countless times misstated as the concept of Christ's imputed righteousness upon the believer. We have been discussing this already throughout this time. The idea of imputation is an accounting to your ledger. We can be righteous just like Abraham could be righteous based upon faith in Christ. The reason for Christ's death is so that we too could receive that same counting to our ledger, that being scribed to us, that we are righteous and reconciled to God. It was upon that basis that we received this. And so it's not just for Abraham, but it's to all who believe. Faith is the key. And of course, that faith is found under that new covenant, which has that provision of mercy that is indicated in verses 24 and 25 of the text. I do want to just note again, with regard to the concept of imputation, as we alluded to last week, the inconsistency in the text with regard to the same word being translated in various ways. And it seems like if the translators of the Roman wanted to indicate the importance of that term, counting, then they use that term. If they wanted to make reference to or acknowledge that this is the doctrine of imputation, then they would use the word impute, the more technical term impute. It can be somewhat confusing, but the same term is used throughout the text, and it means the same thing in all cases. Okay? So it is as a result of Christ's death on the cross, His shed blood, that we have that hope of justification. We have that hope that the offenses that we have committed will be taken away, and that we can be reconciled to God. And we receive that through faith. And that's the entirety of his argument there in Romans, the fourth chapter. Okay? So that basically covers the rest of the chapter. The first eight verses is what I wanted to emphasize. Verses 9 through the following gives further description, uses Abraham as an example. Do we have any questions or comments before we go on in our study with these things? Yes, Dick?
Yeah, of course. We've been bringing out here that Abraham is not justified by works, as verse 2 says. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And then verse 3 quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But we go over to James 2 and 21, says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? By works, faith was made perfect. And then 23 quotes the same scripture there of Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. But this, the two different things. The seems that the one here in Romans, the works there is talking about a perfect. Have a note in my perfect performance. I have a note in this Bible I've been carrying around for years. And over in James is talking about obedience. So there's no contradiction there.
No, there's no contradiction.
At first glance, and you explained that time to you ever remember that it quotes the same scripture from Genesis in both places.
Yeah, that's why it's important, and what we've labored to do is establish the context of each particular passage, what he's dealing with in that particular place. And Ephesians 2, for example, which also tells us that we are saved by grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. What the Apostle Paul there is dealing with is the fact that there are individuals who would seek to stand before God based upon their merit. So we've kept the law of Moses. We deserve to be there. And his point, which is the point that we have been laboring to establish from Romans in the third and fourth chapters up to this point, is that that's not possible because we have sinned, Romans 3:23. And as such, the only means of justification is by faith, not by keeping the law. Whereas in James chapter 2, what James was dealing with are individuals who were thinking, as is common today, that since we're saved by grace, God requires nothing of us. And he said, that's not true faith. That's not faith as it's defined. So he's approaching it. The reason why the language is far different is because they're being approached from two different extremes. Paul's dealing with the idea that grace has nothing to do with it. And James is dealing with the idea that I don't have anything I've got to do. And so the language is different in that regard. But when you understand the context, there is absolutely no contradiction between the two. They are easily reconciled. The problem, again, in all of this is not that it is not easily reconciled. It's simply that the false doctrine muddies the water and makes it confusing for people. But if you indicate justification is based upon faith in Jesus Christ, and those who believe in Jesus Christ have been given instructions to repent of their sins, to be baptized, have their sins washed away, to live lives of faithfulness to His will, there's nothing contradictory in that. It's a simple thing to understand. You know what grace is? We know we cannot earn our salvation. We know we're guilty of sin. We are dependent upon God's mercy. But we also know that God is not going to send us to heaven unless we are obedient to Him. And that's a simple idea. It's when individuals begin to establish concepts that are extreme, that man has no part to play in his redemption because God is sovereign. That's Calvinism. Or the Judaizing idea that we can have standing with God based upon our keeping of the old law. That's an extreme, and that's a wrong concept. And when people hold to those things, when the truth is discussed, they get confused. and others get confused because they are looking at it with their biases and prejudices in place. When you can remove those things, it's not a difficult thing to understand that we couldn't get to heaven without God giving us this great and wonderful gift of His Son, and that in order to take advantage of that gift that was given and make it, God says you have to do this, this, and this. It's a simple thing. It's easy to understand. But that is something that violates the Calvinistic concept as well as the Judaistic concept of the basis upon our justification before God. And so we have to explain those away. We have to refute those things as a part of our discussion of something that is really not all of that difficult to understand. Yes, David?
Just real quickly, Abraham was not the first man justified by faith.
Of course not.
There was many other men before him, specifically Enoch. Which kind of raises the question. Not a long answer is necessary. But obviously, grace is extended to all these faithful. Righteousness was imputed to them. They did not lift up their eyes in torment when they died. So grace was extended to them looking forward to the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, He saved not only those who would come after, but all those who were already saved. It's kind of a little difficult to get your head around that idea. But God did not punish them because they lived before the cross.
Yeah, and as far as the how it could be, maybe we do struggle with it, but the fact that that is as it is something that's very clearly revealed in Scripture. If you have any question about that, the latter part of Hebrews 11, first part of Hebrews chapter 12 establishes the truth of that. Those individuals lived and died not having yet received the promise. And with regard to their standing with God, it was not separate from ours. It was something that comes in the same way that ours does as a result of Christ's death on the cross. So yeah, Christ is the Savior of all men, whether those lived before Him in His death on the cross or those that lived after His death on the cross. And every single individual from Enoch and Noah and Abraham and all of those children of Israel who were keeping that law, as well as the Gentiles who coexisted at that period of time in which the old law was the law for the Jew, up until today, every single individual who is saved by grace through faith, through belief, and in the promises of God. And of course, ultimately, fulfillment of those promises is in Christ Jesus. And that's why under this new covenant, our faith must be in Him as our Lord. Okay?
Yes? Real quick question. If Abraham had refused to offer his son, would he have still been justified by faith?
Well, that's something that James 2 deals with. No.
He wouldn't.
Right. Yeah.
That's a simple answer.
Yeah.
Straightforward.
Very, very simple. Now, as far as a straightforward establishment of this truth, and you may notice this with regard to doctrinal considerations as far as the verses that I used that I wanted to discuss with regard to justification by faith. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Again, not something that we perhaps need to spend a great deal of time discussing, but you'll notice there we're told we have then that therefore having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So what that basically is the apostle, having discussed in detail, made the arguments that he's made in chapters 3 and 4, he gives basically a summary or concluding statement. Since we've established these truths, this is the case. We are justified by faith, so we have reconciliation with God. That's what the peace with God indicates, that is accomplished solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that access by faith into grace, we have hope. So this, when we talk about redemption, this is what we talk about. Individuals who believe on Jesus Christ, as John chapter 3 tells us, should not perish but have everlasting life. Faith in Jesus is where we get the reconciliation. And remember, iniquity separates us from God. The individual who is counted as righteous before God is reconciled or at peace with God. So an individual, looking at it from what God requires of us, who repents of his sin based upon his faith in Jesus Christ, he's sorry for his sin, he determines no longer to sin, he accepts the lordship of Jesus Christ and is willing to proclaim that, as Romans 10 indicates we must do. And then he is baptized to wash his sins away. When those sins are washed away in the waters of baptism, he gains access to the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Through that watery grave, he rises to walk in a new life. What makes that life new is that he is no longer separated from God by iniquities. He has been washed clean. He is now a babe. He is now reconciled to God. He has peace with God. What ultimately is the benefit of having peace with God? It's hope. And that's why John related that in John chapter 3 and verse 16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is the process by which men are reconciled to God, and as such, the process by which they have hope. And you go on in the rest of that chapter. There are many other things that are argued and stated. And by the way, we pointed out, we're looking at the doctrine. I'm not saying that we have exclusively dealt with the doctrine up to this point, because there are other arguments that are made. But I think we have established the truth in what we have studied. But he also talks about the fact that because of this, we have not only hope, but in verse 3, we also glory in tribulations. That is an individual who is reconciled with God and has that hope, it impacts the way he conducts himself and lives on his life on the earth. So that when difficulties happen, we can rejoice in that. We know that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint. And so just to tie it in very quickly before we go on into the 11th chapter, what verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5 is doing is establishing the truths that we're seeking to discuss in our Wednesday class. And that is, because we are Christians, despite the difficulties of life, we can rejoice. Because we have hope. And that's what he's saying. It is as a result of what Christ has accomplished for us. It is as a result of the fact that righteousness is counted to us as a result of faith, that we can handle what this life has to throw at us. Okay? Alright, any questions, comments before we get into the 11th chapter, which is in verses 5 and 6, the last passage that we want to be discussing on this particular topic? I really didn't think we were going to get this far, but if we get through this, that would be great. We can go on to some other doctrines.
And along with what you were saying, that Titus 3:5 says that not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And another place is about heaven of clean conscience, and we know that is from 1 Peter 3:21, where the antitype there of baptism that now saves us, mm-hmm. and not the filling of the washing of the filth. Well, let me read that. I lost my spot there. There's also an anti-type which now says that baptism is not the movement of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that goes along with your, what we talked about in the promise and regeneration and all we need.
Yeah, and again, whenever you get away from the extremes of Calvinism and the extremes of salvation by works of merit, and you set those things aside and look at the Scripture clearly, the idea that God would require us to be obedient to His call, and that it is through that obedience to the gospel of Christ that an individual passes that threshold where reconciliation is available to him, it's not a difficult thing. It's amazing the machinations that individuals go through to try to explain away those verses as having nothing to do with water baptism. I don't know how many times I've had individuals who have tried to advocate that that is the case, whether it be in the examples of conversion, except in Acts 8 where we're told that Philip the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized. Just about every time you see the word baptism that is found in Scripture, they're saying, well, okay, baptism, but that's a figurative reference, and it doesn't have reference to water baptism. It's referring to something else. And but you know, the Bible very clearly establishes, again, the requirement of obedience. James 2 is a wonderful example of that. And so if you just set aside that false position of God's sovereignty that led to all of the peculiar aspects of the Calvinistic faith, then it's not a hard thing to see that baptism plays a part in our redemption, and the washing of water, that washing of regeneration, the answer of a good conscience to God, or a proclamation of a good conscience toward God, all of those things fit in very clearly and in no way violate the principles that we've established concerning salvation by faith. And do not require an individual saying that he's earning his salvation by being dunked in water. It has nothing to do with that at all. But again, it's a bias that was present out there, and there's going to be quite significant opposition if you contend that baptism is necessary for salvation. There are many who will contend that's wrong. Let's get back to the text that we are going to look at and finally discuss chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. I want to talk just for a few moments about the part. Again, remember, Paul is talking. Now, as we discussed in our first lesson or two of the book of Romans, it's a didactic method that he's using to relate these things. He's not severely admonishing as he did the Galatians, but he's teaching. He's teaching principles. And as he's teaching these principles, one of the reasons why the book of Romans is such a theologically dense book is because when the Apostle Paul deals with the arguments being made by these Judaizing teachers, he answers those arguments, which immediately raise other questions. Well, if that is the case, then why? Or if that is the case, then is it not so? And they bring up a bunch of other different things. And what the Apostle Paul does is presuppose that those questions will be raised and answers them as well. So every aspect or permutation of this issue, or many of them, are dealt with in the text of Romans. And so you have to kind of wade through that. Well, another aspect of it is, if the law has absolutely no bearing with regard to man's redemption, has no merit in that particular discussion, then what happens with Israel? Especially as Israel was disobedient to God. And since you can't earn your salvation because of disobedience, then where is Israel? Now, he's already talked about that, and he's answered it in principle in what we looked at in Romans chapter 4, you know, starting with verse 13 and going down, that the Jew also is justified by faith, just like the Gentile is justified by faith. But having said that, we know as we go through the history of Israel that Israel was rejected by God. We find, first of all, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were taken into Assyrian captivity, ultimately as God's final judgment upon that people because of their idolatry. And then just a short while, relatively short while later, in this great scheme of things, the two southern tribes were taken into captivity in Babylon as well. Now, you also will remember that after a period of 70 years in Babylonian captivity, that a remnant of Israel returned to Jerusalem, rebuilt the walls of the city, established again a temple to worship God, and that remnant returned to that promised land. All of the promises that that God had made to the nation of Israel were fulfilled with regard to the salvation of that remnant. That remnant is significant as a figure concerning what happens under the new covenant, salvation of the remnant. And he argues this, and it actually starts back in chapter 9, concerning the rejection of Israel. Just look at the prophecy of, let's say, starting verse 24, when he talks about the Gentiles in Hosea. I call them my people who are not my people, her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. So there's the inclusion of the Gentile. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. And so he indicates again, and he's using the history of Israel as an explanation, an allegory for these truths that he's establishing concerning the salvation, both of Gentile and Jew, and indicating that the remnant will be saved by God. But what's the basis of that salvation? The salvation is on the basis of faith. And so he talks about the present condition of Israel in chapter 30. He said, what shall we say? Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works of the law. Which is again what we have been arguing up to this point. So, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. So the idea is the rejection of Israel total. No, there is a remnant that will be saved. Saved upon what basis? They will be saved by faith. But when Jesus came to this earth, he began to proclaim his gospel. What did Israel do? Israel rejected him. Did they not? And we see that rejection. Now, that's not all. We have 3,000 souls that were saved on the day of Pentecost. But Israel, in general, rejected Christ. Israel needs the gospel, but they have, for the most part, rejected the gospel. You'll notice in verse 16, chapter 10, Romans 10, 16, that's what Paul said. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? They have not all believed. And so, in verse 21, he says to Israel, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. Disobedient, contrary people. So now, concerning the remnant, we get into chapter 11. We want to specifically note what is said in verse 5 and 6, but I would like to begin with verse 1 and just read down through verse 6. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Again, here is the reference to, of course, the Jews. And the Apostle Paul says, hey, I'm one of you. And acknowledge that. So the argument is made, if our standing is based upon faith instead of the law, does that mean that we're not the chosen of God? God's cast us off. Had nothing to do with this. No. This change in covenant is not an indication of God casting away, but ultimately saving all men, both Jew and Gentile, which is inclusive not only of Gentile, but now he's going full circle and he's arguing the inclusion of the Jew as well. Isn't that an interesting thing? Prior to it, the Jew was sitting there saying, okay, I'm accepted of God, but that Gentile out there is not. He spent all of this time establishing the Gentile likewise is accepted by God on account of his faith. But the Jew is not going to be accepted by God on account of the law because he's disobeyed him. So now, the final question, if they haven't come to this full understanding, well then, does that mean that we're cast off by God? Well, those who are not believing, certainly. That's the way it's always been. That's the history of Israel. All you have to do is go to the narratives in Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles and look at the disregarding of the prophet's message to find that is the case. But no, he's not cast away, those who are his. We're told in verse 4, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. At this present time, a remnant. But again, what about this remnant? It is a remnant according to the election of grace, or the choosing of grace. The way in which you become God's people, God's chosen people, is not by law, but the remnant comes by grace. And if it is by grace, again, concluding or summary statement, if it is by grace, then it is no longer of works. Because grace cannot be grace. What does that mean? An unmerited gift cannot be an unmerited gift if you work to earn it. That completely sets aside the definition. In order for us to say that we're saved by grace, we have to acknowledge that we cannot earn our salvation. In order for you to say, I'm justified by grace, you have to give up that concept of standing before God based upon your obedience to that thing which was so much a part of your culture, so much a part of your life for generations and generations, that which upon which you place your contention, your claim that God has chosen me, I'm a special one because I keep the law of Moses. It's not that way. And if we say that we are saved by grace, that by necessity, by definition, precludes the idea that I can be saved by what I do. It's not possible. Because grace is unmerited favor. It is a blessing. It is a gift that is given from God. So in verse 6, if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So what is that? Works incompatible with grace. The idea of standing before God because I've earned it is an incompatible position that I'm standing before God because He's given me the gift of life. And if that is the case, you cannot claim standing with God based upon the law. You need to set the law aside. You need to accept that covenant of grace by which you are saved. And so this is the argument that is made to Israel, trying to establish for them that their views of their standing with God are incorrect. It is not based upon keeping the law, but rather the faith that they have in God and His promises. All right? Pretty simple. Okay. But not simple. Complex. But it's not unclear. Let's put it that way. And I think that's, again, the muddying of the water so often is a result not of the truth being unclear, but rather because it's muddied by the error. And so while he talks about complex things and makes complex arguments, this principle is clear. You can't be saved by grace and claim that you've earned it. And if you claim that you earn it, then faith is basically you've put it away. You've set that aside. And as a result of that, you're lost because no man can earn it. It's not possible. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, I feel like I'm starting to repeat myself now. So anybody have any final questions? Or do we go on to the next section of our study next week? Just stick quick.
Since remnant is speaking of here, this is not those, but now the nation of Israel. And some say, well, that's never built the temple on the Temple Mount and all that and everything.
Yeah.
So the present day nation has nothing to do with this here.
Yeah, that principle, which is validated in Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3, that in him there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. It invalidates any doctrine that posits a reestablishment of the nation of Israel, that establishes a reconsolidation of the throne of David in Jerusalem or anything like that. And that's one of the errors of premillennialism and other doctrines that are contended for. Those things And that's really what Paul is telling the Romans. Those things are no longer relevant now that faith has come. Now that faith has come, if you're going to be saved, it's not going to have anything to do with the institutions of your religion and your nation. It's going to have to do with faith in Christ. We'll pick up next week with, we'll talk a little bit about circumcision and go down to through some more minor doctrines, in the sense, not minor as unimportant, but that are secondary to this important one that we have been discussing. So we'll be able to go much more quickly through this material as we continue our study of Romans. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.